Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a recording of an Easter and Ascension sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, May 27th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Easter and Ascension sermons. Now, when you make your gift, please indicate whether you want a downloadable version or a CD of these sermons. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Monday afternoon, the 16th of April. We have these quests, these journeys, and they're not a joyride for the Apostle Paul or for those who go along with him. We all learned in Sunday school or in Bible class that Paul undertakes three missionary journeys, and we picture him kind of walking along the road, preaching as he goes. They were also extraordinarily dangerous for him. It would have been dangerous for anyone to travel at the time, but very dangerous for St. Paul, not only because travel was dangerous, the world was dangerous, but because the message he had to proclaim put him in harm's way almost constantly. So what do we know of Paul's first missionary journey, the first time he goes out and begins to preach the gospel to the Gentile world? Joining us to talk about Paul's first missionary journey, and that'll bring us into Acts 13 and 14 territory, Deaconess Pam Nielsen, editor of Witness, Mercy, and Life Together for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pam, welcome back.
Thank you. It's great to be back.
You say that before we kind of get into the details of the journey of St. Paul, we got to understand the definition of a simple word in Acts chapter 13, the word church. What is it and why is it important?
Well, and that's exactly right, because the Acts of the Apostles, as we're going to march through now in these remaining weeks before the summer session of Sunday school, we're going to get into this last part of the book of Acts. There's so much here about the new forming church, the Christians, the new believers, lots of stories about that and about what's going on in the church. And so it is important for us to kind of lay down some basic foundations. In Acts 13, we have the Greek word translated as church is the word ekklesia. And that really in Greek means quite basically an assembly, a congregation. And there, in that verse specifically, the church is referring to the assembly or the congregation of the baptized believers, the believers in Jesus Christ, who are there in Antioch. And that's including both the pastors and the people that are gathered together. But, you know, in English, we use that word church in a couple of ways. First, we refer to the local Christian congregation like St. Paul Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, as church. We also refer to the one holy Christian apostolic and universal church. And we can speak of a building of worship, like the building on the corner of First and Main is a church. And we speak, too, of a denomination like the Roman Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So you have that kind of usage in English. You've got what's going on here in Scripture. But Scripture really has only two uses of the word church, and that's what we really need to understand here for our reading in Acts 13 and 14. One, the universal church of all believers of all times, as in, on this rock I will build my church. You know, Matthew said that. And two, the local congregation. You might think of where two or three are gathered together in my name, said Jesus. There you have the church. And then you can divide that local use of church up into other groups like the congregation in a building. You can talk about Christians living in a city, and you can talk about Christians living in a smaller environment. But we're speaking about Christians who come together around the name of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about this universal church as an assembly or congregation, Scripture understands it this way, and we confess this way, that it is also a heavenly one. The universal church we cannot know by our earthly senses. It's something we know through faith. We can't really look into the hearts of the people we're gathered with and know who is and who isn't really believing. We can't see the angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven that comprise the church beyond our reason and senses here in this life. But that's the universal church, all of that. But we also have the local church, and that we know, we see it by the marks that Christ has identified to know the church. The church is the congregation of the saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are administered. So where we see God's word preached, we see baptisms happening, we see the Lord's Supper being distributed according to God's word, there we have the marks of the church, and we can say we see the church. So maybe that gives a foundation for us as we move forward in this lesson this week.
This first missionary journey is undertaken by Paul and Barnabas. How did both of these men, as far as we can tell, get to this place to be in Antioch, to be sent by the Holy Spirit on this first journey?
Well, they were set apart for this work, and they were sent out. In verse 4, it says that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they sailed on a boat to get to where they needed to go, to Cyprus. And when they arrived, they begin to proclaim the word of God. So this is very much God's doing. They're being sent out. Chapter 13 says they were in the church at Antioch, prophets, teachers, Barnabas, and named some others. And the Holy Spirit tells the people in the church, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And they fast and they pray and they lay hands on them. Very familiar scene as we think about how we ordain men today into the holy ministry. Those hands are laid upon them. And then they go off to do the work that they are being sent to do.
And immediately they're in Cyprus when they're preaching the gospel. There's opposition, isn't there?
Yeah, absolutely. They are faced with opposition, and clearly opposition from Satan, who does not want the truth, does not want the gospel proclaimed and preached. They come upon, specifically, they're a magician. He's a false prophet, a Jewish man, and he's there, and they summon Paul and Barnabas with the proconsul. They say, come, we want to hear the word of God. But the magician opposes them, and he's really trying to get the proconsul not to give them any regard, to turn him away. But Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks at him and calls him out, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And then he says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And the text says, immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. So God was granting, through the Holy Spirit, granting Paul and Barnabas the ability not only to preach boldly, clearly, his word, but giving them the ability to do signs and wonders and miracles that would point to the truth of that word, and would point people ultimately to faith and trust in Jesus Christ.
Now, as a result of this, the proconsul there on that island actually believes the message of the gospel. They move on, and they begin a pattern that Paul will follow throughout all of his missionary journeys, and that is going to the synagogue on the Sabbath in order to preach the gospel there. Talk about that pattern.
Well, that's right. The reason for that and that pattern for going to the synagogue is because in the synagogue, the Old Testament prophecies about Christ would be read, and they would be read out loud to the people. Gentiles would be there, oftentimes as converts to the Jewish faith or as near converts, what were known as God-fearers. Of course, the Jewish people would be there. And so it would be an opportunity for Paul and Barnabas to play off of something that was read from the scriptures that people there clearly trusted, highly regarded, and then say, you heard this, and then talk about how Christ is the fulfillment of that. And this was the place of God. This is where people went. And so they were making a very clear connection between the Old Testament prophecies and the fulfillment of them already done through Christ. And they were there to talk about it. And it, quite an interesting technique that they did that. And they, in their preaching and teaching, they repeated the basic things that we confess as Christians, which you can see in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. They followed that kind of Trinitarian pattern and preached to the people.
One thing I noticed, and we'll talk about it a little bit on the other side of the break, is how remarkably similar Paul's first recorded sermon here, when he gets to the synagogue. They have the hearing of the word, and then the synagogue leaders invite him to preach. They may not have wanted to have him preach had they known what he was about to say. How remarkably similar St. Paul's first recorded synagogue sermon is to the one preached in Acts chapter 2 by Peter, a different apostle, years earlier, and they follow exactly the same pattern. I got to wonder whether or not the Holy Spirit is just simply being that consistent. Now, the first sermon among the Gentile world to Jewish people, the first sermon not in Jerusalem but out in the Gentile realm, sounds just like the one that was preached on Acts, just like the one that Peter preached when 3,000 were saved. We'll be right back. We'll talk more about Paul's first missionary journey with Deaconess Pam Nielsen.
Your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana. The Saints of Heritage Lutheran Church in Valparaiso invite you to join us for a Christ-centered, cross-focused divine service at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning. For more information about visiting Heritage, please contact Pastor Joseph Ostafinski by calling 219-464-2810 or sending an email to heritagelc@frontier.com. You can also visit us on the web at www.heritage-lcms.org.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas; Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California; Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming; Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas; Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming; Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California; St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa; Redeemer Lutheran, Caucabeca Falls, Ontario, Canada; St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin; and St. John's Lutheran, North Prairie, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Monday afternoon, April the 16th. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. She's editor of Witness, Mercy, and Life Together for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're teaching a Sunday school lesson, as we usually do, early in the week on the program. Paul's first missionary journey, recorded in Acts 13 and 14, is our subject. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Gene Edward Veith and his daughter, Deaconess Mary Murby, they are co-authors of the new book, Family Vocation, God's Calling in Marriage, Parenting, and Childhood. They'll be our guests to kick off the first of a five-part weekly series on family vocation. Today we'll be talking about confusing the family and vocation in the nourishing estate. That's hour two of Issues Etc. Pam, I'm sure I'm not the first one to notice how similar Paul's first message to the Jews in the Gentile world was to Peter's first sermon to Jews in the Jewish world. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, yeah, there are some great similarities. Peter, of course, preaching there at Pentecost, and both of them recalling who God is, starting with who He is for us, what He's done, and being very pointed and walking through really almost a year's worth of Sunday school, recalling events and things, and talking about Jesus. Paul very much going, recounting first. The people of Israel chose our fathers and made the people great, or the God of this people of Israel, verse 17, choosing our fathers and making the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, recounting that, the 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness after destroying seven nations, just going through these events and things of the Old Testament, and then bringing them all the way forward to John, the final prophet, the one who would point people physically to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, and talking about John's preaching, the baptism of repentance, and then talking about who Jesus was, connecting him back to Abraham, to Isaac. Very intentional, both Peter and Paul, with both audiences, very clearly making the connection of this Jesus, crucified, risen, ascended by this time, making the connection about him to all of the promises from the Garden of Eden forward about a Savior, a Messiah, the one who would come. And he's doing it, you know, each of them nuance it for their crowds that they're preaching to, Jews or Gentiles, but each of them making those very important connections, and like you say, really a pattern, and it's the pattern that we follow in the lectionary, whether you're in the one-year or the three-year lectionary in your church, your pastor's preaching on that, there's a pattern to that to help us to understand. With the Old Testament reading, we have the New Testament reading, we have the Gospel reading, all of those to tie together and really underscoring what we as Lutherans say, you know, that Scripture interprets Scripture, and that's indeed what Paul is doing in this lesson, Peter did with those he preached to, and it's something that our pastors are called to do and taught to do when they go through seminary training.
Now, they have a following to a certain degree. People are glad to hear this. They want to hear it again. They beseech Paul and Barnabas to remain so they could hear it the next Sabbath. But when they draw the entire town out on the next Sabbath to hear the gospel, they again find this opposition. Tell us the story.
Yes, that's later in the text. We have first Paul and Barnabas at Lystra, and they encounter this man who's not able to walk. He's crippled from birth. He listens to them. Paul sees that he has faith, and he tells him, "Stand up." He springs up. He can walk. And when the crowd see what they've done, first of all, they say, "Oh, they're gods of, the Greek gods, and they name Barnabas, they call him Zeus, and they say Paul must be Hermes because he's the one who's doing all the speaking. And then the priest of Zeus, you know, who is there in the temple for these false gods, he comes out with gifts of oxen and garlands, and he wants to offer sacrifices. But the apostles tear their garments. They rush out into the crowd and say, "Why are you doing these things?" And make very clear that they are men of like nature with the crowd, and only their job is to bring the good news about how they should turn from these vain things and believe in a living God. And so they preach there and make clear that this is a true God that they're talking about. They are not the gods. And then the Jews come out and they persuade the crowds and they stone Paul, and he's dragged out of the city, he's left for dead. But actually, the disciples gather around him. He is able to get up, and he continues on, as we know, through the book of Acts, preaching, teaching, and pointing people to Christ. So really quite something, the opposition. Such first confusion over who they are and what gods they represent, because they're really dealing with a people in a pagan society. And they preach the word, they preach the truth, and then they meet again with opposition. Nobody wants to hear the truth, and they stone them.
So one theme that seems to be very strong in this first missionary journey is the kind of the divine role in all of this, that it is the Holy Spirit that explicitly sends these men to go. And then when all is said and done and they've kind of come to that stopping point where they stay for several days or for not a few days, it says, they have the opportunity to kind of reflect upon everything that God had finished, and they give God all the credit for everything that had been done, including, as they say, opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. What does that mean?
Well, Paul and Barnabas, they understand that the work that they've done is really, truly at the hands of God, who has guided them, has given them their word, the words to speak, has given them the power to do the signs and wonders that they did, that it's led them on the way. The same God whose Holy Spirit called them into this in the beginning. And they are clear through all of it. It's not us. We speak of another. The other is the God, the true God, the one true God. And they trust and believe in him, and they fall on their knees and worship the same God. This is not something that they're just outdoing. This is the real deal for them. They believe it, they confess it, and they preach it, as do our pastors every week. And they gather with the people of God, and they point people to that God.
We often think about these missionary journeys as kind of these exotic travels, kind of, you know, the amazing race in the first century, and they're going here and going there, and it's all very exciting. And it seems so far removed from our experience in the church today. But I just heard you say something, that this stuff really is continuing among us, even though there may not be shipwrecks or stonings. There may be, but Christ still is sending men to preach his gospel to all nations.
That's exactly right. Whether it be direct, as it was for the apostles called into the holy ministry by the Holy Spirit, where they even heard his voice, or indirect, through the church, the Spirit working through the people of God in the church to call a man to be their pastor and to minister to them with the word of God and with his sacraments, that's what's been going on from then until now. It was Christ who instituted this office of the holy ministry, and it's really the one divinely instituted office. We have lots of other offices that come and go over history in the church, deaconesses, teachers, you know, many, many things. But the one that was established by God through Christ and through whom he still calls people into the service is the office of the holy ministry. And these men that he calls are our pastors today, and they carry on the same work that Paul and Barnabas and Peter and all the others did, the work of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to the people of God, preaching the law so that it stings and causes people to crumble at the foot of the cross, understanding their need for their Savior, and they preach the gospel in all its fullness and sweetness, the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, who offers them forgiveness, life, and eternal salvation through his word, through their baptism, through the Lord's Supper. These men who are our pastors, they preach not their words, they preach God's word. And when we hear things from them and we're sitting in the pew and we don't like that law that they've preached, that law comes to us from God. And if it stings, our anger should be turned toward our sin, and we should turn in repentance and confess those sins and receive the forgiveness of God spoken by the pastor in the words of absolution. It's a beautiful thing that God has given us this gift of the office of the Holy Ministry to carry on this preaching of his word, to give the distribution of his gifts in the Lord's Supper, baptizing and making us his children through that sacrament. And you're right, it continues today.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is editor of Witness, Mercy, Life Together for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Next week, we'll move on in the book of Acts to chapter 16, and we'll talk about Lydia. We base our conversations on a Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House that is Christ-centered and cross-focused. It's called Growing in Christ. You can get a free sample and see for yourself. Give them a call, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Pam, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you so much.
When we come back in hour two of Issues, Etc., there are some basic ideas, and I think this is extremely helpful. There are some basic ideas that we should all keep in mind when we think about bioethical issues. We'll take some of those up with Dr. Ryan McPherson of the Hausvater Project, and then Dr. Jean Edward Veith and his daughter, Deaconess Mary Murby, will join us to begin a five-part weekly series on family vocation. They'd authored the book Family Vocation, God's Calling in Marriage, Parenting, and Childhood. That's all in hour two of Issues, Etc., so stay tuned.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.